Well, good morning, everyone. So what is hope? When we use the word hope, typically we use a word that we describe a wish or desire that something would take place, something that we're not sure would actually happen. But that's not how the word functions in the New Testament. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when we are born anew, to hope that forms in us is the basis for our confidence in living the Christian life. You know, the only difference between hope and faith is that faith looks to what has already taken place, and we put our trust in it. Hope is merely faith looking forward. The metaphor used in the New Testament for faith describes its nature like an anchor. We're told it is the anchor of our soul. The unstable are compared to a boat who have no anchor. They're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or every circumstance. Such people are characterized by vacillation, by uncertainty. But the hope planted in the soul by the Holy Spirit is not like that. This hope gives a foundation and stability and assurance. Hope is the anchor that keeps us from being blown about. It is the hope that God is surely going to do what he says he's going to do. Ever since chapter 3 of Romans, Paul has been unpacking the nature and the significance of our justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fruit of this justification is exactly this kind of hope. Justification, in a sense, is the down payment for all that God promises us in his work of redemption. Hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping that things are going to turn out okay. It is assurance that God is able to do what he says he will do. I have titled today's message, Sovereign Hope. Because if you have placed your faith in God by trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ to provide you with forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life, then you have a sovereign hope because you have placed your faith in a sovereign God. John MacArthur defines God's sovereignty as his absolute, unrestricted rule, authority, and supremacy over every aspect of existence, including creation, history, and individual salvation. It means God is in charge of everything, ordaining, controlling, and purposing all things that come to pass according to his own will and decree. I say all of this by way of introduction because our text today, I think, is all about sovereign hope. We don't usually use those words together, but I think they are most fitting, and I hope to make my premise clearer as we go through our text today. So I make this assertion based on the conjunction that begins our text today. You remember conjunction, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? Well, this is the hosotos dekai. Your Bible probably says likewise or in the same way. Okay, so Paul is beginning our text by giving us a clue that what he's talking about refers to what he just finished talking about. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans 8, let's start at verse 24 and 25 and see this context. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope For what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, verse 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the first point in my outline is about hope in prayer. So the Spirit helps in our weakness. The hope of believers is also strengthened by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So this verb translated help here, that he helps us, really isn't just like, hey, would you give me a hand? Like, I've got this, but, you know, I could use a hand. No, it's much more intensive. It's like if you're carrying something, if you're a dad, you're carrying something really heavy, and your five-year-old says, I'll help you, and they put their hand on it. The Holy Spirit's doing the heavy lifting. You're just kind of there going, oh, I'll help. But it's the Holy Spirit that helps us. In our text, the weakness of believers is defined in terms of our ignorance as to what is the proper content of prayer. For we do not know how to pray as we should. It's not talking about our posture of prayer. It's not talking about should we kneel, should we stand, should we raise our hands. It's talking about what to say. And we're told that because he tells us later that he prays for us according to the will of God. The Spirit's help is defined here as intercession for us. Ours is a weakness because we don't know what to pray, because we don't know the will of God. Our sovereign God always brings about his sovereign will. So if we're going to pray, right, we'd want to be praying God's will. We see this throughout the Bible in Proverbs 19. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Daniel, in Daniel 4, declares that he does according to his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand. This should give us great hope that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. In verse 26, believers are weak, and in that weakness, the Holy Spirit fills in for our lack. Verse 27 indicates that he intercedes for us according to God's will. That is, he articulates the will of God in intercession. Have you ever been at that place? Well, your situation is so hard. You see no light. You see no way this can resolve, and you don't even know what to say. You don't have words for it. Thank God the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us. I think even when we think we do know what to pray, when we're praying for dumb stuff, and the Holy Spirit says, don't listen to him. This is what he really needs. Have you ever prayed for something and then looked back in hindsight and been so happy that God didn't give it to you? So the main focus of these two verses is that the Spirit counterbalances the handicap of believers in prayer by interceding according to the will of God. There's been a significant debate as precisely how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That debate is centered on the phrase unspeakable groaning, which modifies the interceding here. Some Christians think that it refers to speaking in tongues. The word translated groaning is not necessarily even meant literally. If you look back just a couple of verses to verse 22, it says that the whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. That seems pretty obvious that Paul is using a metaphor there, isn't he? So if we go four verses later and he uses the same word, there might be a very good bet that he's also using a metaphor. So in any case, there's no sound biblical basis that groanings can be equated with speaking in tongues. Verse 27 is a significant conclusion to the prayers expressed through the groaning of the Spirit, showing that God answers the prayers of the Spirit. Notice he says, "He who searches the hearts." Now, the "he who searches the heart" isn't the Spirit, it's the Father. He who searches the hearts. Take a moment and appreciate that fact. God knows your heart. He knows all things. No matter what you're going through, God knows. He knows our deepest fear, our pain, our heartache, our loneliness. God knows. God knows our secret sin and our ugly shame. But you know what else he knows? He knows that you love him. He knows that you struggle with sin. He knows that you feel guilt and shame. For he himself knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. If we have been given our lives to Christ, then we should find comfort in remembering that our loving Father knows us better than we know ourselves. Within that loving relationships, we have confidence, like David, who cried out in Psalm 137, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way to everlasting." We should seek God to know us because we trust his love for us. God knows the mind of the Spirit. Our triune God, who exists in three persons, does not have to try to figure out what the other one is thinking or doing. God knows the mind of the Spirit. The prayers of believers are not always answered affirmatively, are they? Because we do not always know what God's will is. For instance, remember the Apostle Paul prays to have the thorn in his flesh removed three times, it says, and God reveals to him that it wasn't his will. By contrast, the Spirit's prayers are always answered affirmatively because he always prays the will of God. Believers then should be greatly encouraged that the will of God is being fulfilled in your lives. Despite our weakness, despite our inability to know what to pray for, God's will, the will of our sovereign God, is not thwarted, prevented, or frustrated because of our weakness. It is fulfilled because the Spirit intercedes for us and invariably receives affirmation to his answers and these pleas to God. We can see how nicely this fits with the next few verses. Paul teaches that God works everything together for good, and that God has designed all things so that we are conformed to the image of his Son. Well, no wonder everything works out for our good. The Spirit is effectively praying for us so that the will of God will be accomplished in our lives. And we know that God identifies with and cares about our experiences of suffering, which provides comfort and hope. So to restate point one, believers are filled with hope because the Spirit prays according to the will of God, and his requests are always answered affirmatively. Now, point two is the hope of glorification in verses 28 through 30. So the next three verses reveal the central goal of the Spirit's prayer, in that the believer becomes conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So verse 28, and we know. Now we don't know how to pray, but we do know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It begins, we know. We have a promise founded upon the character of God. We know God causes all things to work together for good. God causes. This phrase speaks of God's sovereignty. God causes. So these next three verses are first and foremost about sovereignty of God, his absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control over the actions of all his creation. No creature, person, or empire can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. Notice that God works all things, not some things. He works all things. The word used here is a word that is often translated in the Greek as the universe. It's all things. It's things seen and unseen, good and bad, real and even imagined things. God utilizes everything, including the evil deeds of evil people. All things. They work together. It's a compound word, with and work. It's where we get our word synergy. It conveys the idea of a weaver who weaves in different color threads and cloths together to make a tapestry. There's all things. There's their pre-planned pattern. This isn't, your life is not just some crazy random chain of events. God is working all things, and we can't see it. This notion, which is used often, Corrie Ten Boom uses the whole thing. She, as some of you know who she is, she survived through the Nazi death camps. Hard life, hard times. All things to our good. She said, God weaves our lives like a tapestry. If you've ever looked at one of those, you look at the front, and it can be a beautiful picture. You turn it over, that's the side we see. It's a bunch of knots and loose threads, and you're like, what is this thing? That's how life feels most of the time, doesn't it? But we know that God, on his side, is working out all things. And what is that all thing? What's that beauty? That beauty is you being conformed to the image of Christ. Is that going to happen in this life? No, not fully. But he's working this work until the day of redemption, until you are glorified. And that is what these passages are about. For our good. Now, this good, it's the now and the not yet good. It's an eschatological good. It's a good in the end times. It'll be a good in our glorification in the presence of Christ. But it begins now. Now that good, sometimes we're like, how can this possibly be good? This isn't comfortable. This isn't nice. This is painful. How can those things be good? They're good if they are conforming you to the image of Christ. Does this mean that all things in the world are good? Clearly not. The world is unfair, is brutal, shocking, and demoralizing. And it includes people who are relentlessly opposed to God. But nevertheless, as evil tries to destroy, the Lord turns the world's destruction into gain. Throughout Romans, Paul uses the term good almost exclusively in the moral sense. Good is that which pleases God because it reflects his nature and conforms to his original created order. In the beginning, he created the world good. And at the end of days, the world will be recreated good. And those, it says, to those who love God. So who are the recipients of this promise? To those who love God. While the Lord acts in the best interest to everyone, he makes this particular promise to his sons and daughters, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. These are the same. These are identical to those who love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. A few verses later, Jesus says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. Love for God and following his commands are inseparably linked. So putting it all together, we have for those who love God, the Lord sovereignly weaves the strands of every circumstance, every influence, every atom or idea that encounter for the purpose of creating moral good. Moral good within you. Those who have been called to join his redemptive plan for the world. When the Lord restores his universe, it will be even better than the original design. And his restoration begins with his people. To accomplish his plan, in each of us, he orchestrates all things, including disease, disaster, death, and decay. The world's destructive designs then become the tools in the hand of the Almighty. Who will turn them to accomplish his good? So verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the four that begins verse 29 clarifies the emphasis. It emphasizes the idea that was touched on in verse 28, that therefore believers will understand that all things conspire for good because of God's sovereign rule and plan for us. The good realized is not due to fate or luck or even moral superiority of believers. It is to be ascribed to God's good and sovereign will, which has from eternity past to eternity future secured and guaranteed the good of those he has chosen. This is the significance of what has been called the golden chain that we will see here in the next verse here. This charts the course of God's foreknowledge of believers all the way to glorification. In each case, God is the subject of the verbs, for it is he who foreknew, he who predestined, he who called, he who justified, he who glorifies. The good he has begun, he will finish. So Paul begins by saying that God predestined those whom he foreknew. Our understanding of Paul's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is significantly affected by our understanding of this verb here that's translated foreknow, since predestination unto salvation is limited to those foreknown. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, God knowing someone, it's different than the way we know someone, because God is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything perfectly. There was never a time that he did not know it. God's immutable. He doesn't change. This means he doesn't have to learn new information. He knows everything perfectly, which is great news for us, because there is nothing that God can know, nothing he can learn, that he doesn't already know. He knows it perfectly. That means that there is nothing that we can do that he goes, oh, well, that changes everything. I don't know if you're going to be chosen anymore. Because he knows everything. And he predestines those whom he foreknew. So in the Old Testament, we see God's foreknowledge expressed by the Hebrew word yada, which means to know. When he's speaking, particularly when it's speaking to God, it refers to his covenant love. And that's those whom he has set his affection upon. We see this in Genesis 18. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the world shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him. Literally, I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Romans 11 yields the same conclusion. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So similarly, here in Romans 29, the point is that God has predestined those on whom he has set his covenant affection. The object of the verb foreknow is personal. It's those whom God has set his affection. God foreknows not just facts. He doesn't just know facts about the world. He knows specific people. He knows you. He knows me. And he's chosen to love us anyway. In verses 29 through 30, Paul specifies the goal of God's preordained work in reference to predestination. That is, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. The good of verse 28 now receives further definition. The good is achieved when believers are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But it is the now and the not yet. God's work to conform you to the image of his Son begins now in this life, but it will not be fully realized until the day of resurrection. In the meanwhile, he's working all things to accomplish your conformity to the image of Christ. So what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? It means that God's ultimate purpose for believers is to transform them spiritually, morally, even physically, to reflect the character, holiness, and likeness of Jesus Christ. The transformation goes beyond the outward behavior, aiming for an inner reshaping that makes Christians act, love, and think like Jesus. This internal character transformation, the process involves the Holy Spirit changing a believer's inner nature to mirror the character of Christ, growing in love, holiness, and obedience to God. There's a dependence on the Father. Like Jesus, believers are conformed to live completely dependent upon God, allowing his life to flow through us. The final glorification, while this transformation happens throughout a believer's life, it reaches its completion when we stand in resurrected bodies like Jesus' own, perfectly free from sin and mortality. There's a family resemblance. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, meaning believers are adopted into God's family, sharing in family likeness. And it brings purpose to the trials of life. God's use or work through circumstances, particularly difficult ones, they're to shape believers into his likeness. This is why we can persevere through trials. We know that it's not just some random chaos. We know that it is prescriptive. God is a physician of our souls. He's less concerned about this, the comfort of our flesh. He's sculpting souls to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we keep this in mind when we go through trials, they make them more durable. The purpose of this conformity is so that Christ should be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Essentially, it is a process of being made like the elder brother in all things, fulfilling God's original purpose for creating humanity in his image. Verse 30. So after delineating the purpose of God's predestinating work, Paul resumes this chain of verbs in verse 30. And those whom God predestined, he also called. Predestination reaches back to God's decision before history began to effect salvation for those whom he foreknew. The call refers to God's work in history. Through the gospel, he effectually summons some to himself. And these whom God called, he also justified. This verb denotes that God's saving activity by which believers are declared to be made right before God. Notice in verse 30 that everyone who is called is justified. It doesn't say that some that were called were justified, but all who were called are justified. So what this implies about the sovereignty of God and the effectiveness of his call, it implies that the call is always accomplished by saving faith. We know this because in Paul's writings, we've seen throughout Romans that justification is always and only through faith. we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For when Paul says that those whom he called he also justified, he implies that the call is effective in all ways, bringing faith with it. That is why we know that when a person comes to faith in Christ, it is because God has regenerated them. First, that was how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. As I've said before, I like to think of it as being defibrillated. The line was, you know, on the EKG was, we were flatlined in our trespasses and sin, and God defibrillated us. And then we could see him. We could see the beauty. We could see his word, and it made sense to us. And we go, of course he's God. But before we couldn't see that, but he made us alive. That is what his call does. It's an effectual call. And those whom he called, he also justified. He implies that the call is always effective. And it brings about faith. It is not a general call of preaching. It is the invincible and sovereign call of God in and through preaching, which creates what it commands. The call of God causes blind and dead hearts to live and see and embrace the cross of Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. For once you thought it was foolishness when you heard it, didn't you? I did. But when he opened your eyes, you could see that it was the wisdom and the power of God. This omnipotent and astonishing work of God's saving providence is so central to becoming a Christian that early Christians virtually made the call another name for what it meant to be a Christian. In fact, in Romans, right, when we started the letter, in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul addresses the letter to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Hagios, holy, pure, dedicated, consecrated. This is who you are. This is your identity. Finally, these whom he justified, he glorifies. Glorification begins in this life and culminates on the day of redemption. Still, Paul especially envisions the eschatological completion of God's work on behalf of believers, which will be accomplished at the end of history. So we're in the now and the not yet. But it's a not yet that is, it's coming soon. So in conclusion, believers are assured that God sovereignly works everything for good because the God who set his covenant love on them predestined them to be like his Son, calling them effectually to himself and justifying them, and he will certainly glorify them. All the sufferings and afflictions of this present time are not an obstacle to their ultimate salvation, but they are the means by which our progressive sanctification, our conformity to the image of Christ, will be accomplished. In all this, we have sovereign hope in our sovereign God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold our lives in your hand. Everything, all things working together to conform us to the image of Christ. Until that day that you will bring us to stand before you in glory, a glory that you began before time, that you knew us, and you will bring us to completion. That which you have begun in us, you will complete. We pray, Lord, that we would cooperate. We would not fight against you, but we would cooperate with your Spirit within us, that we would do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.